So good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn this morning to the book of Isaiah in chapter 56. We're going to start with some of the first few verses. I struggle with a title for this. Miscellaneous Thoughts from Lem probably is not a good title. So I have one, but I'm going to save it for you because I don't necessarily want to ruin the surprise. In Isaiah 56, we read, let's start in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons of daughters. And I give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet I will gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for bringing us together at this place. We thank you for each other and this time together. Give us insights, Lord. Help us to better understand you and help us to better know the calling that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So straight from here, instead of diving into the text, let's jump back in Genesis chapter 12. When I read this passage, there was a thought that hit me. And I don't know that I've seen anyone else do this. However, I have not been to seminary, for those that don't know my background, so I am not a trained pastor in that regard. A local church did ordain me as an elder and what we would call a lay pastor, but that's the extent of sort of my credentials. So we're going to start in Genesis 12 and verse 7, and then I'm just going to skip ahead throughout a couple chapters, and I will occasionally try and remember to tell you where I am as we do that. So if you are not accustomed to speed reading, and I am not a speed reader, but just as you jump around, and partly I'm doing this because as I look out here, I believe most of you will know the story and the person here that we're dealing with, which is Abram or Abraham. So in 12:7, we read, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he moved thence unto a mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. All right, and there's a famine. He goes down into Egypt. This is where he talks about, don't tell them you're my wife, say you're my sister. And then plagues come on Pharaoh's house, and they say, why'd you deceive us? Take this stuff and go. And they send him out with great gifts. And he went out of Egypt starting in 13, and he had Lot with him. And he went back to the place where the altar was made, and he called on the name of the Lord again. And Lot was with him in the tents. And I believe we see that this is where the whole land was what they had was so much, the land couldn't have them. So they split up, and Lot took one spot, and Abram took another. And in 14, sort of a wicked king comes in and steals Lot and a bunch of other people. And Abram goes out and chases them down. So like 14:11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went away, and they took Lot. And then, you know, from there we see Abram goes out after them. And in verse 16 of 14 we read, he brought back all the goods, and he brought his brother Lot and the women and the people. And starting in 17, the king Sodom went out and met him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said unto Sodom, the king of Sodom, "I've lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, let them take their portion." Reading some of that just to say, Abram was pretty wise in how to deal with people and in living in the realm that he was in. In 15:1, we see, "And these things, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth and said, Look, tell the stars and the number, and that's how your seed is going to be. And starting in Genesis 16, verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened the voice of Sarai." And we all, most often, really put Abram down at this point on trying to do things. This may be a bit of a lemmism, but in some way, I think he was trying to follow the Lord. He was being practical, perhaps too practical in this instance, and not waiting for God to say. Amen. But we see with the child that's coming off, with Hagar, in verse 13, "She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeketh me?" And I have a note in my Bible from who knows when I wrote this, but what a great message. This is a wonderful sermon. I think we shy away from looking at this because we have a broader historical perspective and see this as the start of Muslims and terrorists and the like, as it is even noted here about conflict between the seed and those they live among. But what an awesome message about our God, who he is, what he does. Oh, that many people could stand with Hagar and say, "Thou God sought me. Have I looked for him that sought me? Romans 4:8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We heard that last night so plainly. We see it here again. Do we call God by that name? The God who sought me out. So I read all of that about Abram and what he got into. And at this point in time, I don't want to go tit for tat on moralism or even faithfulism and trusting God. But just to note that there's a strong desire for posterity. Amen. And to have a lineage that will follow you. Amen. As kids, when I was growing up, I don't even know how or why, because I guess maybe Vietnam was just passed, but there weren't any wars at that point. But my one cousin, he was the only one who was a boy with that last family name. Now, I think had we been a little bit broader viewed, we'd have realized that there were some second and third cousins that still had that. But from that perspective, he was the last one, and there was a lot of talk about, well, they won't send him to war because they don't, you know, kill off the family line and get rid of that. And that family name and having somebody to come after you is really important to everybody. And with this, I want to jump back now to Isaiah 56. And I guess at this point, if I had to title this message, I think it's going to be, "Wouldn't you like to be a eunuch too?" Because when we go back to Isaiah 56, and as I was reading this, this just really struck out at me. And my notes started in verse 3. And basically, when I first wrote this, and I don't remember, it was sometime this summer, it was Maranatha 2025 message. So Isaiah 56:3, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself unto the Lord speak, saying," and you realize if we took that, we could twist scriptures around pretty much. "Don't let the son of the stranger who's joined himself to the Lord speak." You know, Israel's, the Jewish nation, Jewish people sometimes for the church, they see us as the strangers that have joined ourselves and don't speak. But that's not what this is. This isn't saying don't speak at all. It's saying don't let them say this. And what is it that they're not supposed to say? "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." It's easy to feel that way when you were grafted in, to feel like I don't belong here. And so God here is saying, don't let the stranger say that. And the end of verse 3, "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." And that, well, let's just let that there. You're adults, you can read that and figure that out. But in my ignorance, and I won't blame public education, I won't blame homeschooling, I just, for some reason, I never understood and knew or learned what a eunuch was. And so there was some time I was saying something and somebody's like, "You do realize they can't have children." Oh, and once it was explained, I'm like, "I got you now." I worked on a farm, so used to making steers. You know, had it said that, you know, I think I would have got it a little bit sooner, but... we see here that Isaiah is prophesying and saying, don't let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. And there's a reason for that. It's in verse 4. It's almost like God wrote this stuff with a purpose. Put it right together. "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them I will give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name. That's pretty impressive. But in typical fashion, God goes on further. I will give them a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. And Abraham wanted posterity. He wanted sons. He wanted this lineage. We all love our families. And I don't know. And I don't know that I have the answer to this one, but how do you get better than a son's or a daughter? And the only answer I've come up with so far is that perhaps back to the stranger not saying, hey, I don't belong here. It's the exact same thing. That God's blessing and he's given the eunuchs a name as good as and as solid as, and you cannot get rid of it as sons and daughters. We see, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And part of me, still thinking back to Abram, said, well, there's no seed coming after, so is it just their name? Is it? But God has promised that what seems dry and barren will have an everlasting name within his walls and in his house. And then we see the sons of the stranger that join themselves unto the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. We had this a couple times this week where God's house is called a house of prayer. And we see at the end of 7, a house of prayer for all people. Obviously, looking back now, we know this is 100% foreshadowing and talking about our Savior gathering all people. We see in verse 8, the Lord which gathered the outcasts of Israel saith, besides those that are gathered, yet I will gather others to him. So hopefully you can allow me switching that last part of that verse around. So God's going to gather the outcasts, because Israel is scattered at this point. But not only is he going to gather them, but he's gathering others to himself. And so looking at God's plan, and from the beginning, that was his plan. It was from the beginning back in Genesis, because remember we have Adam and Eve, and from the fall, God's plan was to bruise the head of the serpent. So this is one of those spots where I have a bunch of notes and I'm trying to figure out how to keep this a little consistent and going. So let me add a couple context here on Isaiah 56, and then I'm going to switch away a little bit. So eunuchs, and I don't know that there's necessarily a lot today, but we could also have the disabled and the impaired, either drugs or naturally, and perhaps in that way people were eunuchs, and the invalids, but they're still very, very valid in God's eyes. This is a great reminder that people are people are people. With God's love ready to be enveloping them, if they're following after him. That was a big caveat in all those verses. Now we heard last night, they're not going to seek after God until he calls after them. And we've heard here over the years, changes their wanter than they're wanting to. But when that happens and they're following after him, what a blessing God puts on them. So it isn't that being maimed or mutilated sexually means you have God's favor and grace. The person has a part to play in that future, but anyone can come. And in looking at that, what does it mean to follow after God. We can keep the Sabbath, we can do that. And I had this down before Brother Dickerson jumped to Ephesians, but let's go take a quick look at Ephesians 4:30. And as slow as he's going, maybe he won't get there, so maybe I'm not tramping on your message, brother, but... But that's a good thing, by the way. That was not a... it's just... When there's a lot of good stuff, why go any further? But Ephesians 4:30, we read, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." We heard a great message this week already about love and what it means to love. And so as I'm sitting here listening to all this, I love how all of these themes and messages tie together, reinforce each other, and God is glorifying himself through that. We need to act more like Christ. Because just beyond this, in Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor." Somebody else was up here doing that earlier this week, too, about God smelling those sacrificial savors. And we see that that's what he did with Christ's life. As I read the Ephesians one, there's a lot of don't do this, don't do that. And we have the, you know, dogmatic statements and sometimes the church covenants. And I don't think it was preached, but I heard somebody talking about how they don't like those. And because once you agree to those, you're agreeing to that. You know, I won't drink and I won't chew and I'll only go with girls who do. You know, and then if you don't do that, now you've broken that. You've kind of broken fellowship with the local assembly. But I was thinking, you know, sometimes those are really good. In July, Brother Sam talked about, you know, four hills to die on and how when we have those hills as the covenant, there's no arguing with those. You can't get away from those. When we moved recently, and it was one of those, what's God doing in our lives? What are we about here? And trying to understand the area a little bit, the church we were with had a missions family come through. They were heading over to Africa to work to try and train nationals who could get back into other countries that they couldn't get into. So basically training nationals from Muslim countries where the nationals could go back in. And that family was from the Binghamton, New York area, which is where we moved to. And so got in touch with him and said, "Hey, you know, at this point I have a job there. We're coming. Let's get together." It took us about a year, by the way. What do I need to know of the area? Yeah, how can I find a good church? And at that point, we didn't know where we were living exactly. And when you're looking within like an hour radius, you know, people are like, "Well, that's a pretty big area. So once you get a little more settled, let me know." But just trying to get an overview of what, you know, the spiritual life was like. There were, you're told there's some good churches here. It's in some way a heavily Catholic area, which I was like, Central PA, I'm used to that. That would all be there. And as we got there and started settling in, I wouldn't say it was ecumenical, at least as I've heard it from here, kind of against, but there is, I'll call it a really odd sense of working together with the Christian churches up there. And perhaps it's one of those where it's a place of necessity, where when pastors are away and they're looking for someone to fill it, sometimes they reach out to other congregations in the area and pull someone in. There's a couple organizations up there that a number of the local churches support. So each church is not doing their own, you know, community food bank or visitation services, but they'll get together and like one organization does that. But a number of the churches come together. And to me, it was a little bit odd in that it wasn't distinctly along the traditional lines of where the different denominational affiliations lie. And perhaps some of it is some of the, once we started settling in, there's a pretty heavy Methodist and Wesleyan contingency up in that area as well. Perhaps it has something to do with that church as well, going through where they are in the local congregations, you know, deciding for themselves that it's time to not be a part of that and such. But somewhere all those Cheerios up there seem to be sticking together a little bit differently than I've ever seen. And in a helpful way, I would say. Because as we were there, we were kind of checking out different churches and visiting them just to see where, you know, praying through all this, God, where do you want us to be? And, you know, visit a couple and explain my background, where I was coming from, was not looking to jump back into ministry in like a lay pastor capacity at that point. But just explaining and looking, and somewhat oddly, the place we've been attending now, went and the pastor was like, well, you want to go over here and check out like these places here, and this is where you want to be. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. You know, that's what we're doing right now, is trying to see where God has us to be. But even that was a little bit odd. Most places I've ever been before this, you step in the door, it's like, ah, somebody's here. Keep them. You know, don't let them get away. Close the doors. Keep them in. And here it was like, you don't want to be here. You go down there. We're happy with being who we are, and you know, you'll probably be happier over there. And so, I just thank God that He is over all things, and that, you know, one of our great Baptist distinctives in letting the individual person be accountable to God, the structure over the churches, you know, can we work within those or not? Is it a preference more than biblical? And so just working through all of that, and it's kind of funny because we've been attending, but we also, some of you know, my son is in college studying to be a pastor, and his desire this summer was to learn a lot of the administrative functions of what it meant to be a pastor. And so in some way, I think confirming this is, you know, where he would like to be, what he'd like to be doing. And so where he found an internship at is not where we've been attending. And part of it is the pastor told him, I'm not sure we're all aligned, all our ducks are exactly in a row, and I don't want to add friction if that's not what you're looking for. He's like, but, you know, I'll help you. And there was a, I think it's termed a Bible church in the town where he's working, and they had some things going on, and they said, we'd rather not right now, so the answer's no, but if you're really stuck, let us know. And so just that kind of helpful attitude that exists up there is really good. And so he found a church, and he's working there. And so a lot of times, I mean, I'm down here a lot of times on Sundays, so I'm not around. You know, back when I was at a church, they're like, you're gone like over half the time. I'm like, yeah, I'm not here. We're visiting family, taking care of other commitments. You know, being here with Maranatha, it ends up to we're not around a lot. And even now, and then with Isaac, you know, preaching a lot of times, we try and go and catch him. It's also one of those, you know, adult children, giving them the space to be themselves, be supportive, but also let them be independent. And so, you know, with that, we're traveling with him a lot of times. And so we're not there. But But I'm just thankful when there are people who want to come together and worship God, and they're praising God, and they're looking to do what he wants them to do. They're trying to follow after him. And we heard, you know, that desire, it's coming from somewhere. Now, could it be, I want to do this so that I look good? Possibly. But you know what? The wheat and the tares, let them grow together and go. And anyway, I'm way off track now. But one final thought. That one thing that impressed me was the that organization. They have a food pantry that they cooperate with. I don't know. It's really complex, and there's they're tied in with the like food bank that's from somewhere else. That's the it's not really state sponsored, I don't think. But when I went there and volunteered the one time, because through work we get volunteer hours, and it's trying, you know, use these as best I can, do something positive. As long as we're, you know, giving back to the community, that was their bar. But I was looking, I wanted to learn a little bit more about this organization because I kind of like their mission, and they're trying to help people and give the gospel out through their activities. And I definitely found that the first time I showed up. And one lady, she's like, you know, this is all really good, and we're giving people this food, and we've been doing this for years, but we really got to get Christ to them a little better somehow. And I was like, amen. You know, you can't argue with that. And just knowing that that heart is there. And so, anyway, with that, maybe I'll come back to my message now. And if there's a second point, it's this one coming here. And that's looking at living. And I'll just tell you right now, living in the world. So in Philippians 3, 9 and 10, Paul talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the first time I came in contact with that verse that I remember was in college at a Bible study for the men who were going to be the resident assistants, given by, you know, the gentleman who was responsible, the adult who was responsible for the whole building, and he had called a Bible study to have everybody be there. And knowing some of the people who were the RAs, you know, some of them were, even though it was at a Christian school, some of them were more like, I don't have time for that, you guys do what you want. They weren't into it, but the RD called everybody and said, you know, we're having a Bible study. And this was his desire, and his desire for the resident staff was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And as we saw the transfiguration, and we may get there, and some of the other verses again, and as I was looking at this, and this verse came to my mind, Christ came, he died, he rose again. At least for me. Sometimes we leave it there. I think I overheard somebody here talking, and as I'm bouncing around doing all kinds of stuff this week, it, you know, sometimes catch parts of conversations, and so if I'm taking anybody out of context. But I heard somebody, I think, talking about some of the more ecclesiastical churches, and I don't think it was just the Catholics, but I know they do this. They count out so many days after Easter, and they have, you know, the Ascension Day, and they, you know, remember the Ascension every year, and that Christ isn't here anymore. He's ascended, and we saw and read this week, you know, he's seated on the throne. So throughout this week, I've been looking at a lot of what we've been going through in that light of, with an ascended Savior, what does it mean? How do we apply that? How do I apply that sort of beyond the cross and salvation? And that's our message, and that's there, and not diminishing that. I told myself going on, I'm like, some of these points, if I actually say these, I'm like, I got to watch, because if these come out wrong, they're going to run me out of here. So instead, just correct me and bring me back on track. But I probably just misstated what I was trying to say. But when we look at that, one of the areas I was looking at is in John 17. And so let's actually turn there. And this is one of those, you know, somebody's preaching through things, and I will commend myself and puff myself up a little bit. At least this time I stayed in the text he was preaching on. Because I won't say that, you know, sitting over here once somebody was preaching, and I was drawn to the stuff across the page over there. I don't even remember now what the guy was talking about. But one of the things God calls us to from that time was when he's telling Peter, feed my sheep. So, all right, 17, verse 13 of John. And now I come to thee, this is Jesus talking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so, living joyfully, I think Dr. Finnegan described it once as, you know, being a worm in the attraction. And, you know, are we a wiggly, or are we just kind of like dead and laying there? You know, you go out fishing and you want to catch a fish. There has to be something there that attracts them. And so the message of salvation is there. But also I think how we live our lives and that joyfulness is there. And obviously it's not 100% because we're human. And if I may pick on Josiah a little bit, he's smiling in the sun. I don't get it sometimes, you know. Just even now, earlier, he was out there one-on-one volleyball with somebody that looked almost big enough to pick the ball up. And I'm like, surely, nope. And it goes over the net. And he's just having a good time. And he was not smiling right then. But you could tell he was joyful in having that about him. And I think it's things like that that people will pick up. And so my prayer for myself and for everyone is that we find that joy of the Lord and we live that in such a way that people can't help but notice. Perhaps too much, you know, it's a little smiling and maybe they do want to come up and punch us in the pretty teeth just to, you know, bring us back down to normal. But, you know, to enjoy the Lord in a way that only he provides, to know that peace that he gives. But continuing on from here, though, and where I was really looking at is just as we live that, it needs to be joy. And we'll look at, that's, I would say, the how we should be living. But when we look at the where, starting in 17:14, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We touched on this earlier. But from the beginning, God was sending Christ into the world. I don't get it. How the Trinitarian God could already know that one of those persons had to be one that could be sent into a world? Beyond me. But that was the plan. And not into a church building to which the world would come when it was ready. And there was early missions resistance. Our focus here is on revival. And a lot of times when I was looking and studying revival, missionaries were a lot of the places and times where those revivals would come, where salvation would outbreak. But there was some early resistance to that, and what's called the hyper-Calvinistic view that, you know, if God wants to save sinners, he'll save them. It's on God to do the work. But some of those early missionaries realized that we have a part to play as well. And we're the ones to be out and about in the world. And to me, that's exactly what this verse says right here. We have our mission. God sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus sent us into the world. Now, the Great Commission, go into the world, preach all the gospel, yes. But my point was, and my thought to myself is, we need to be living in the world with joy. And to do that a lot of times is there. But that's where we're called to be. Many times I've wondered, like, what's God's will for my life? Not necessarily which girl's the cutest, but, you know, trying to figure all of that out when I was a youngster. How do you know God's will when it's not spelled out plainly in Scripture? How do you tell God's will when you're sitting here at Maranatha and you think, maybe I should be going to a certain Bible college down in that southern state down there, learn to talk funny? I already talk funny, but not that funny. And trying to figure out God's will on that and talking to people and getting counsel, and even with that, trying to discern and figure, especially when you have sort of two of God's precepts playing off of each other, and which one do I follow? That can be tough. At least here it's pretty easy. God put us in the world. Where Gary is in the world isn't where I am in the world. Where Bill is in the world isn't where I am in the world. I think there's a reason for that. And here, I'll say perhaps a little bit of a foreshadowing that Christ sent us into the world. And we see that in a different verse in John, John 20:21, then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So when God sent Christ into the world, there was a purpose and a reason. Yes, to die. And this is where, let's take a quick look at Luke 9 again. And I'm just going to read this, even though we're getting long on time. Thank you for bearing with me. Luke 9:23 and following. And he said to them all, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So sometime in the past, when reading this, in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, I made myself a note that said, odd word. Look into it sometime. Maybe a possible sermon. And there could be. And I'd never paid much attention to that, and even when I left that note. But when we were looking at that this week, I wanted to see what my note had put down in there was. And I got to thinking about this. And you have somebody like Moses and Elias coming, and Jesus knew what his purpose was. His purpose was to die. But in dying, what else did he do? Kind of like we saw, you turn away from sin, you're turning towards God. He died. But in dying, and some of you might say, well, it's in resurrecting that he defeated death. But as they're looking forward and they're talking about his decease, the God of eternity has to be looking at the whole thing. And he's looking at defeating death. There is no more second death after that. When he defeats it, it's gone. And we're well out of time, but Hebrews 10 talks about the priesthood and the old priesthood, and it's there, and it's there, and the once and done. It's there, and it's over. He now lives and reigns in glory. But looking forward, where he was, they're talking about, you're going to go do this, and in your death, you'll be defeating death. I once heard a preacher somewhere, and I didn't follow it enough, and I've never heard anybody sometimes, and a lot of times I'll listen to people, and I'll be like, I'll store that away somewhere, and if God brings it back later, it'll be there. But the passage where Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, whoever it was saying, not so much that we have the, oh, I'd rather not do this. And yet Christ was in humanity, not denying that. But for whatever reason, I heard somebody once say that this was more, and that in my mind, the old Indian peace pipe things where they went around, you know, you smoked it and you passed it on, and that was part of, you know, being there. There was some aspect to where that saying and phraseology meant a willingness in doing it on purpose, and Christ was choosing to do this and then hand the cup along. And so tying that with this, where they're talking, and somehow I'd missed that they actually had a conversation. I thought they all just appeared there. It was bright white. The disciples were like, whoa. And then, you know, Peter puts his foot in his mouth. But that they were looking for, and Jesus knew his purpose. And so he willingly says, yes, Father, this is what you have for me. This is what I'm doing. And so now, what a great comfort that Jesus has sent us into the world. So wherever he's put you, where he's put me, that's where we need to be. And so well, I'm just going to fly through the verses that I have down here, and they'll be down for later. Ephesians 1:22, we've been there. But looking at that, Christ had to go to send the Spirit, his ascension. There's a booklet floating around here, or there used to be, and you know, talking, hopefully the revival literature keeps printing it, Heaven's Throne Gift. As a new Christian, and if you haven't wrapped your head around that yet, what a great book to get that, to realize that God sent the Spirit. But that Spirit is also Jesus is sitting on the throne. And he had to be there to send the Spirit. And in the Godhead, Jesus was on earth, and he obviously was God, but he wasn't omnipresent in that sense. And so now he's on the throne. But the Son's also here on earth. And not just the Spirit of God is here moving, but we're called Christ's body. And so the church is Christ here on earth, obviously through the Spirit and with the Spirit in us. But to the extent we are in the world, Christ's body, Christ is in the world as well. So we live through him, not of ourselves, but through him we're alive. Couple closing thoughts. The verse about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Brother Dickerson's talking about all the treasures, positions, and power that's ours. And we need to live in that. And whatever it is our hand finds to do, we need to be doing it with those items. You know, one of the movie sayings, with much power comes much responsibility. Well, I think perhaps it's more of a comic book before it ever made it there. And thus, we should work out how to use what we now possess with trembling. Because, you know, sharp knives, they can hurt you if you're not there. So let us work that out and learn how to use all of these gifts and treasures that God has given us as we minister to others and those around us. I did have one caveat and call out. God's not giving us all spiritual blessings such that we should have all material things in order to minister and be a blessing out of our abundance, as the wealth gospel is twisting things. And unfortunately, I've seen this firsthand in what I would say an economically depressed area and a non-mega church. In fact, some of your churches may look pretty big compared to this one. But any attempt to question the over-reliance on quoting and referencing a certain author and the materials riches gospel that was becoming present there more than the Word of God, it just hit a stone wall. When we're in that area now, we go elsewhere to worship and find fellowship. So we're not talking about that, but God has given us those rich blessings that we should be using. And so with Jesus' baptism, that's another time where God's voice came and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." In the Transfiguration, to repeat it, we saw, "This is my Son, I am well pleased." Jesus did what God sent him to do. Matthew says, you know, "This is my Son, hear him." And we hear him, and he's saying, "Go into the world and be perfect." So Brother David, maybe you'll get there too, telling us how to live in perfection. Maybe next year. So returning to Isaiah 56 as I wrap this up, in verse 5, "Even to them, to the strangers, to the eunuchs, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Skipping down in verse 7, it says, "And make them joyful for all people," is this. So let us take that out to the world, because we're called to be sent into the world. Hallelujah. What a Savior.